Thanks for that article, Carrie.
That does its own audio then.
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Yep. In fact, you go on the web tonight, you'll hear yourself asking that question. Okay, does everybody have notes? We're in Romans chapter 2. And we will finish Romans chapter 2 tonight, I think. It's pretty sure. Let me make sure this is recording over here. And we left off last week with Paul having switched from chapter 1 talking to the Gentiles, and now he's talking to apparently a religious group, and of course we're going to find out tonight it's clearly the Jews he's speaking to, but that they have received knowledge or revelation also, and they themselves are without excuse. And as we had last week, we had the Gentiles in one case that didn't have the written revelation, didn't have the law of Moses, but they did have some knowledge that God had given to them, that he's revealed himself to all people. Now in chapter 2, we have the Jews who have the special revelation, and they've got an issue. They've got something that all religious people get into, that they think they have a special place with God because of who they are or what God's done for them. And they end up sloppy, they become disobedient, something begins to happen. And in this case right here, the Jews are going to find, we're going to find out here, they're going to count on two things. Look at this. New markers. Isn't that nice? They're going to count on the law, and they're going to count on I'll just write circ because circumcision, when I typed it in the notes, it always spell checked it and corrected it for me. So I never did learn how to spell it. So we will talk about that tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this chance to meet together. Father, we do ask that this word would penetrate our hearts, that it would make us strong, that it would make us be able to walk in the light that you've given to us. Father, we ask that we may grow and mature and become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself." He's talking, as we talked last week, about that diatribe before he's got an imaginary debate or someone he's confronting. It's in the singular, so he's not talking to the Romans themselves. He's talking to a singular you here. He's not talking to the you Jews as a whole, but he's got an imaginary debater. He's talking to you, this individual that he's going to be debating with. And says, you have no excuse. And then he says, he begins to talk about judgment. He had three major points of God's judgment last week, including that it's just, it's based on reality, and that everyone is judged. He's impartial. Now, beginning in verse 17, you can hear this, the dialogue continue. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and now here's really the first time, again, we assume he's been talking to the Jews as we've been coming here, but now for the first time it's very clear that he's gone from the Gentiles, and last week we had the Gentiles over here, and now we had the Jews over here, that now you consider yourself, or you call yourself a Jew. Now a Jew is originally the word meant what referred to someone from the land or the area around in Judea. So a Jew lived in Judea, and it meant that particular group of people. But after the captivity in Babylon, and upon their return, they returned to Jerusalem, they returned to Judea. Israel, the whole tribe, all 10 or to all 12 tribes, the whole land, with the Jews living near Judea or in Judea near Jerusalem. But when they returned, they only settled in Judea after the Babylonian captivity. And so Israel, the word Israel and Jew, which was more of a local name, became the national name. So Israel became Jews after the captivity. So when he says here, you call yourself a Jew, that is the common term at that time in the first century for the Jewish people or the Israeli race. You call yourself a Jew if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. And then he goes on, he's going to list, I've got these things written down on your paper there. He's going to have 10 advantages here that I draw out. If your different commentators come up with different numbers, but I just went right down the list here. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of truth, embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So he comes across with 10 advantages, and I've wrote them down in the notes. One, they're called a Jew. They're called to be a special people, God's people. They have the law. They have the advantage of having the law, the written code. They have a relationship to God because of what God has done. They know God's will because he wrote it out and made it plain to them who they are and what their will is, what his will is. They approve the superior way of the law. Not only have they heard the law, they've said, this is holy, this is righteous. We approve of this. We have enough sense to say that this is the right way. So because of those first five things, they're Jews, they have the law, a relationship with God, they know God's will, and they know that the law is superior, or they approve of it, they now have this responsibility, and they claim they had this responsibility. And what we see right here, all of these things are first century terms that were common among the Jews at this time. They describe themselves in this way. They saw themselves as having this mission. This is all very common in Jewish writings at that time. Paul's not making anything up. He's just quoting them from their own writings. For example, they are a guide to the blind, or for the Gentiles. They saw themselves as the light to the Gentiles. It was revealed in the Old Testament. That was their purpose. And they knew that's who they were. Of course, the Gentiles were not worthy of their light, but nonetheless, they are worthy of their guidance, but they were that there for that reason. Also, a light for those living in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, and both those terms, foolish and infants, were words that they used for Gentiles. They were foolish. They didn't know any better. They didn't have the knowledge of God. And they were infants in their understanding. So if you became a proselyte and you joined with Judaism, of course, you'd be an infant. You'd have to be trained up in the way. And so all the Gentiles fall in that category. They were blind. They were in darkness. They were foolish. And they were infants. And the Jews stood in that place to teach them, to be a light, to be the guide. That is what the Jews saw themselves as. And that was what God had given them the mission to do. So he sums it up by saying, finally, that they have a knowledge. They have knowledge and they have the truth. But then he says, if that's all the case, he builds this up, so it's real positive. These are the Jews. This is who you are. But as surely as he's building this structure on how great the Jews are, how they've got a calling from God, they are the superior race, that they have got all this responsibility to the Gentile world, he then stops right in the middle and switches directions on them right here. He says in verse 21, you then, still talking to that individual, you then, since you're a Jew and you've got all these advantages and all these responsibilities, you then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Meaning, we've got a problem here. You've got all this information, but yet I don't see a difference. Now, before we go any further, again, Paul is taking chapter 1 and saying, the Gentiles have knowledge. They have no excuse, and they have chosen not to follow God. But the Jews are different. They also have knowledge, but it's a different kind of knowledge. They also have no excuse, although different excuses, I mean, or different reasons that they've got, but they haven't followed God's law either. So both Gentiles and the Jews, although things begin differently, receiving their knowledge in a different way, neither one of them have excuses, and both of them are going to end up living and walking away from God. So he says to them here, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? And there he's going to have one of the commandments right there, the eighth commandment, do not steal. He says, you teach people not to steal, but Jews steal. Then he goes on, the seventh commandment, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It's like, well, we know this is wrong. Maybe the Gentiles didn't know it was wrong. The Jews do know it's wrong, but that doesn't stop them. Once again, we come to this point right here, that knowledge itself, knowledge of knowing right and wrong is not good enough. They know what's wrong, and they can teach it. Kind of scary as a Bible teacher. You can teach it, but that's not the power. The power is not just in having the knowledge. It goes beyond head knowledge. It has to be incorporated, we'll say, into your soul, into the way you think, into the way you breathe, into your lifestyle. It says, commit adultery, you who abhor idols. Now, this is an interesting. The first two are very simple. You who teach against stealing, do you steal? You who teach against adultery, do you commit adultery? But this one's interesting, and commentators are all over the map on trying to explain this one. You who abhor idols, this would be the first and the second commandments, have no other gods, no graven images. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And that's like, what? Rob temples? It wasn't like the Jews were real big at this time of known as being temple robbers, plural, meaning they were not out plundering all the pagan temples. So this verse is kind of, or that part of the verse is kind of sitting there. You know idol worship is wrong, but yet you steal from temples. It's like, what? And that's really the way it kind of sits in most commentaries. It's like, what is he talking about? And the ideas on what he's referring to is a variety of things. Is one is that they many times in history things would be stolen from temples, gold, images, different articles, and they'd find their way into the market, you know, the black market, they'd be circulating, and that the Jews themselves would actually buy these things, having fallen away from the graven image commandment and bought these things for decoration, and so they actually had temple things in their society. Hard to imagine that, but that could be possible. Another thing could be the fact that they were keeping money and things that they were supposed to be making offerings to the temple, that they would not worship idols, but they would not honor God's temple. But the problem with that would be that it says temples, plural. So it's kind of sitting there that they have some kind of dealings with pagan temples, and Paul refers to it as robbing temples. I'll have to kind of leave that sit there. Yes, sir. When he cleansed the temple, you mean?
That, you know, when Christ, before he was crucified, the
former high priest, Ananias.
Who was in charge of all the marketing and everything in the temple?
Right. Okay, so now, yeah, you go back to, in Christ, what we call him the godfather of Jerusalem. He was the former high priest, and his son was the high priest, and another son, and eventually Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he pretty much controlled all the temple business at the time. So it may refer to something with the temples, but the point being, they know idol worship is wrong, but yet they have enough respect for the temples and the things of the temple that they will steal the money. So it may come down to nothing more than just you say idol worship is wrong, but yet you're willing to steal the money or go after and maybe even forget the temples here, and basically just robbing or taking material or a material wealth for yourself. So your god or your idol is not a little statue from a pagan temple, but you're beyond the pagan temples. You're into materialism. You just want the wealth from the temple. You can keep your gods. We just want the wealth. And so he may be attacking, saying you don't worship idols, but you do have idolatry in your materialistic culture. He may be referring to that. But commentators, like I said, they don't know exactly what he's saying. But we do understand the intent of what he's saying. They can teach it, they know the law, they have the knowledge, but yet they steal, they commit adultery, and they take things from the temple, although they know idolatry is wrong. It says, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" So they say, well, we've got the law, we've been chosen by God. And the thing that's surprising here is as they've got the law, they've been given the law, and they claim, yes, God has chosen us, he's revealed his truth to us, but the only thing it does for their relationship with God is that he's given them the light, he's given them the truth, and in their lifestyles, the only thing they give back to God is not glory, not respect, but dishonor by breaking the law, dishonoring it, and considering their own values above the values of the law that God gave them. And so then we come to this verse right here. As it is written, and this is out of Ezekiel and Isaiah. I've got these written down here in our notes here. I'm on page 2 there. Real quickly, we'll look at that. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So this goes back to, this quote goes back to 700 B.C. It can go back to 586 B.C. It was happening in Isaiah's time and Ezekiel's time. And the point was there is that the Jews were going to go into captivity. They're going to be taken out of the land because of their rebellion towards God's law. God gave them the law. They rejected God's law and did things their own way. And so God had to then send judgment and remove them from the land. Instead of honoring God, they brought dishonor to God. And so when God took them out of the land, guess who took them out of the land? Gentiles. The Gentile nations came, destroyed their temple, conquered their society, and took the people into captivity, or in the Assyrian case, dispersed them. When that takes place, the Gentiles, well, let's look at these verses I've got written on page 2. This is a quote out of Isaiah 52:5. And now what do we have here, declares the Lord. God says, and now what do we have here? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule over them mock, declares the Lord, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Who's doing the blasphemy? It'd be the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Gentiles who conquered the Jewish people. Why were the Jewish people conquered? Because they chose not to follow God. So God says, I'm going to bring you into judgment. But the Gentiles don't know that God is using them to bring judgment on God's people, to refine them and purify them so they'll become who God wants them to be. The Gentiles simply mock God or the God of the Jews. But God is waiting. And next verse in Ezekiel 36, it says, God writes here, Ezekiel writes, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they have to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. So wherever the Jews went, they say, well, we follow God. God is our deliverer. Then the nations come in, destroy them, take them captive. And they say, these people, I mean, God couldn't even protect them. He had his own land, his own temple, and they were forsaken by their God. And so the Gentiles look at God and think, well, he's not powerful. He's not able to defend his people. That was the context of this verse. But now, remember, the Gentiles are over here. They have knowledge. They know right and wrong. There are things, as we've talked before, from general revelation, as far as honesty and respect and different things that are just common if we're going to work together as a society. You don't have to be Christian to realize these things are important. Well, the Gentiles realize those things are important. But then you come over here to the Jews, and the Gentiles are looking at the Jews going, don't you know any better? You have the law. We even know ourselves that these things are wrong, and yet the Jews are saying, well, we're religious, we're the people of God, and yet they violate all these commands. Now you can see very quickly, as we're wrapping into this thing, we can see very quickly the application for us today. Because this is in context, clearly talking about the Jews, comparing the Gentiles and the Jews. But the Jews are those who've received the truth. The Jews are the religious group. The Jews are the ones who are standing, claiming God's name, wearing Christian, or not Christian, but Jewish jewelry, you know, Christian jewelry, like in our case. But the same thing applies to us. We're the Christians standing claiming God's name, and is God's name blasphemed among the unbelievers because of us? We're the ones saying, well, he's our God, we follow him, we go to church, and yet the world looks at us many times and says, well, there's no difference. Or sometimes, as Paul even writes, the Christians become worse than the believers or the unbelievers. So the application is here. We who have the law, we can tell people what's right and what's wrong. We tell them how to get to heaven, tell them how to get saved, tell them the way God wants things done. Do we teach ourselves? And the application would be there also. The next thing after introducing or speaking about the law right there, he goes into the next thing. There's two things he's attacking here for the Jews. They've got two things. They've got the knowledge of the law, but they've also got the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, which is very important. And one of the things that you look about it, the sign indicated that they were God's people. They were the covenant people of God. Just like a water bottle, you know, we get some water bottles and things sitting in here. The water bottle has a label on it. And it's a law that if you sell something with a label, what you use on the label has to be in the bottle. You can't label something as you know, whatever, and then just put water and put it in some high dollar drink or something and put water in there and sell it. That would be illegal because you've misrepresented yourself. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. These people are God's covenant people. That's why they have circumcision. That's why they hand it down. Remember, Paul's going to make this very clear in Galatians. Abraham received the sign of circumcision after he had entered into the covenant. He already had the covenant. He was already one of God's chosen people. He was already walking in God's plan. And God says, now here's the sign of the covenant I've made with you. He didn't get the circumcision first. He had faith first and was in the covenant first. Circumcision simply represented who Abraham was, a man of God, a man in a covenant relationship with God. So that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Just like a label on a bottle is the label or the sign of what's inside. So Paul's point, as we're going to see this right here, is circumcision is the label that indicates this person is a person of God. But the people began to abandon, just like many of believers today, many of us do today, the correlation here is not a direct correlation in the sense that we have certain rituals we go through. You've got circumcision that put them in the covenant relationship. We've got certain things. We've got baptism. You know, you'd have in this case circumcised or uncircumcised people. Circumcised were Jewish, uncircumcised were outside the covenant. In churches today, many times you've got the baptized and the unbaptized. The baptized would mean they're in the covenant, and sometimes they don't even know what that really means, but they've been baptized. And then you got those that are unbaptized. It can go as far as being those that are saved and unsaved. Now, I believe in the gospel message, faith in Christ for salvation. But sometimes that can get blocked down in religion too. Are you saved or are you unsaved? Well, if I'm saved, hey, we go the same way. Well, I've been circumcised, I've been baptized, I've been saved. And it's like, but what's on the inside? And I don't want, this is talking a different issue. We're going to eventually get into the faith issue of salvation by faith in Christ is coming here, and that's what Paul's building towards. But sometimes that whole ritual itself, just like circumcision becomes a ritual, baptism becomes a ritual, saying the sinner's prayer, going up front becomes the ritual. I've gone down the aisle, I've gone front, there I've done, I've signed the paper, I've got church membership, there I'm. It's like, that's just a label of what's on the inside. And Paul's going to be driving it here by the end of the chapter, he's going to be driving at the heart issue. Even in the Old Testament, we're going to see here in a little bit, even in the Old Testament, it was never about the ritual, it was about what was in the heart. But Paul says here in verse 25, circumcision has value. So yeah, it's got value, it's a sign, it's commanded of God. But you got a big if there, if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you will become as though you had not been circumcised. So in other words, if you are going to use circumcision as a basis for your relationship with God, you're going to have to take both of these, and I've got them written up here, follow the law and be circumcised. And if that's what you're counting on, you're going to have to do both. But understand, the minute you violate the law, you have violated circumcision. Oh, I know the Jew is still circumcised, but it is of no value. The circumcision indicates this person is in the covenant of God and he is walking in obedience to the law. But if he breaks the law, that circumcision doesn't indicate anything any more than if you put gasoline in a water bottle and put a label on it says water. It's like you can say water, but there's gasoline in the can or there's gasoline in the bottle. Yeah, but it's got a water label. It's worthless. It is now worthless. And the same thing. Circumcision indicates a man in obedience to God. If you violate the law, I know he's circumcised, but it doesn't mean anything. And so Paul says circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Notice what he's saying. Who has not been circumcised? The Gentiles, the people outside the covenant. So if a Jew, born in a Jewish house, Paul's saying, gets circumcised, and then during their life breaks the law, they are just like a Gentile who is uncircumcised and outside the covenant. Yes, but I'm a Jew and I'm circumcised. But Paul says, you broke the law, and so you've nullified everything you were. You're now back into the Gentile position, as though you're uncircumcised. Yeah, but I am circumcised. But it doesn't mean anything, as again, a water label on a gas can or something. It's misrepresented. It doesn't mean anything. Then he goes something very startling. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? What is this? We're going back over our discussion here. If you come back with the Gentiles, he says, if we've got a group of Gentiles over here, and they obviously don't have the covenant, they're not circumcised, and we've got the Jews over here, and the Jews over here have been circumcised, but they disobey. They are just like a Gentile who is not circumcised. But if a Gentile who doesn't have a covenant relationship, but they hear the law and they obey the law, again, it can be the law of Moses, or it can be the law that's written on their hearts. We talked about in the first chapter of Romans, and they obey. Aren't they just like one who was circumcised? But they're not circumcised. No, but they've got the right stuff on the inside. They're the bottle with the water on the inside or whatever. They've got the right stuff. But they're not circumcised. But they're just like one who was circumcised if they had been obeying. Which is a huge statement right here at this point. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Again, the written code being the law. You have the law of Moses. You have the sign of the covenant, but you disobeyed the law, nullifying the circumcision, putting yourself back over in the Gentile camp. And the Gentiles who hear the law, they obey, but they're not circumcised. They'll look at you and say, you're wrong. You will be condemned. So in other words, he's putting the Jews saying, I know you're a light to the world. I know you're the guide for the blind. I know you're the teacher of infants, and your purpose is to help the nations find the truth. But if you don't do it, if you don't respond and apply it to your own life, these people, they do have knowledge. Remember, the Gentiles were called foolish by the Jews because they didn't have the law of Moses. But they did have knowledge. And that's one of the things Paul says. They do know. God can communicate with these people without the law of Moses. This was just his way of dealing with the Jews. So they can find the truth. In fact, you can have all of these things and nullify it by disobeying. The Gentiles who are over here outside the covenant will hear the truth and respond, and they'll end up coming back or judging you. We've got here in this discussion taking place right here, Paul is coming down to the place that this person here is going to be obedient. He is going to obey and do the right thing. But as he's discussing this, we're going to find out that we've already condemned these people, that even the Gentiles and the Jew are all going to be disobedient. None of them can attain this salvation. So in this vicious cycle here, as Paul is going through this discussion, he's going to end up painting the picture of obedience, but that obedience itself is going to be impossible, leaving only one option by the time he gets done, and that is going to be faith in Jesus Christ. If you look on the bottom of page 3, I've got some notes there. Not notes, but some verses discussing these last two verses. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so what he does there, again, Paul, being the Pharisee, being the rabbi, being the Jewish teacher, knows the Old Testament very well. But when he gets saved and the Spirit of God begins to reveal things to him, he's going to be able to go back along with many of the rabbis that, you know, that trained him and taught him. And he's going to be able to see throughout the Old Testament the very same message that is in the New Testament. And so what he is saying here is that a Jew a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. That there's more to being Jewish. There's more to having a covenant with God than having an outward sign. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, there's more to this. The circumcision may be a sign in the physical flesh, but true circumcision is more than that. No, he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And on page 3, I've got these three verses written down. Look in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 right there. This is Moses writing. So some people want to take and say, well, this is all developed in time and things evolved. No, Moses understood. Moses understood what the message was. There was indeed rituals. All the rituals in the Old Testament had meaning to represent a truth. If you lost that truth, all you had left was a ritual. And as the people went through, the message that God brought the people didn't evolve, but we can say man's religion did evolve. As they began to lose the truth and the meaning of the rituals, all they had left were the rituals. And they had to make their religion out of the rituals, which comes back to this point of the whole concept of a second generation Christian. You'd like to be able to raise your children to be Christians and then your grandchildren to be Christians and all the way down the line. But the problem with that is that each generation has to have a relationship with God. Each generation has to have truth. They have to have their own experience with the truth. If all you do, and this is what happens so many times with religious groups, happened with the Jews, is the parents or the first generation has a true relationship. Any move of God takes place this way. You've got a group of people or an individual who has a relationship with God, and they surge forward, and they try to pass on their understanding, pass on their revelation. But if you cannot communicate truth to the heart, if you cannot somehow communicate the relationship between God and the next person, all you're going to be able to transfer to them is your outward expression of what's on the inside. There's certain things that I do in my life that are an expression of my faith. And so as I'm going through life, I can't be satisfied with communicating certain rituals that I've got for my kids. Well, for example, I make a corny example. I mean, going to church on Sundays is very important. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But if that's all I communicate to my kids, you go to church on Sunday, then they've missed it. It's better to back off of the ritual and try to get them to the truth so that they will say someday, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. How come? Because that's where I learn. That's where I fellowship with other believers. That's where I find spiritual growth. And if they don't make that connection, they may go to church when they're adults. They may go to church. They may make their kids go to church. But the reason they're doing it is because it's this ritual. It has now become a ritual without meaning. So anytime you hand off a truth to the next generation, you've got to be careful not just be satisfied with a ritual. You've got to be careful not just be satisfied with an outward expression of a foreign behavior. So many things get lost. And here's a great story. Again, it's close to being useful right at this time. But the great story about the family is home for Christmas and they're cooking the roast beef out there in the kitchen. And it would be the young daughter. So she's just been married. She's her first time to have Christmas, and great grandma's out in the living room sitting in the chair, and grandma's hustling around in the kitchen helping, and her mom's there. It's her daughter's first Christmas. So you've got a great grandmother in the living room. You've got a grandmother in the kitchen. You've got the mother in the kitchen. And you've got the nervous daughter who's preparing her. She just got married, having her first Christmas with the family over, and so she's there in the house. And she takes the roast just like she saw her mom do, puts it in the pan, and takes the knife and cuts the end of the roast off and sets it aside. And she says, Mom, just like Mom did, She says, Mom, now, why do we do that? She goes, I don't know. Grandma used to always do that. Grandma, why do we cut the end of the roast off? Well, that's just the way we've always done it. That's the way my mom did it. So she goes out and she goes, Ma, or it would be great grandma, why did you always cut the end of the roast off? She goes, the pan was too small. It's like, 80 years ago, the pan was too small. Well, now we've got a different pan. We've got a different kitchen. We're like generation online, but we're still cutting the end of the roast off. But nobody knows why we cut the end of the roast off. That's just the way we're supposed to do it. That would be a ritual without meaning. And the same thing in churches. So often we find ourselves handing to our children nothing more than you just cut the end of the roast off. How come? I don't know. That means we're a Christian. And we cut whatever we do, we go through these rituals. And you're not going to change the world. The Jews didn't change the world with rituals. They handed down rituals. But the power of the ritual was to communicate a truth. And once you've lost a truth, throw away the ritual. I'm not saying Jewish rituals are not important. I'm not saying church rituals are not important. I'm not saying church discipline, going to church on Sundays and going through all the routines that you have disciplined your life are not important. But if there is no meaning, if there is no truth, then they are indeed worthless. A ritual that God handed down himself, if it doesn't have truth, that you've lost the truth, it doesn't matter anymore. In fact, it's a distraction. It can begin to lead people the wrong way, give them a false sense of security, or even develop false doctrines. So what we're looking at here in this context right here, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. We are not Christians only if we're outwardly Christians. In fact, a Jew is going to begin to follow the Jewish principles when he becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer in the Word of God. He is going to live out the law without having to say, now what's the ritual we're supposed to do? Again, there are rituals that are important. That's why we talk about communion. It's so important in the church. And it's so easy, depending on how you do it in your church, for it to just become a ritual. It's like, what are we doing? Well, we're just killing time right here. We do this between a couple songs. We do this thing right here. It's so important to stop. And I find it a challenge as a pastor to, you know, we do it once a month at the church I'm at. Most places I've been, we do it about a month, every month or so. Sometimes we try to do it every Sunday at different places, and that's good too. But the burden comes now on not letting it just be passing out snacks and drinks. I told you the story about my boys were at a church. Remember, I told that story before about they passed the crackers or the bread came down, and then right came the juice, and right behind that came the offering plate. No instruction, just there it came. Take this. A couple weeks later, I asked the boys, they said, well, we're talking about going, we're looking for a church. The boys said, well, we want to go back to that church that serves snacks. Serve snacks. It's like, do we have donuts? What church has that? They said, well, right before the guy got up and preached, they passed out snacks. And me and Tony are like, what church did they pass out snacks? Then all of a sudden, sure enough, it was those little white crackers and little, they wasn't very much juice at all. But, you know, and then of course they passed the crackers, passed the juice, and then what were we offering? But we had to pay for it. You know, you took, how many juices did you take? Just like you had a restaurant. And that, now listen, my boys sat in the chair, they sat in the service, and the communion came and went, they thought it was snack time. Now that would be a disservice to a very important ritual. And so there's a burden on the church, on the leadership, on the pastor to make sure that they're sticking with the church ritual, but that's not good enough just to jump through the hoops and say, well, you did it the right way. Did you communicate the truth? Is there a truth being handed to the next generation? In that case, our kids are thinking, that's a chintzy little snack. We're not going to go to church. We're going to go to Burger King for church. You know, there's bigger snacks at Burger King. And so you've lost the meaning. And that is what happened with the Jews, or it happens with anybody when you've got rituals and you're just satisfied, you get lazy, or if you yourself don't know the truth. If all you've got is a ritual hand down, that's all you can pass down as a ritual. And that's why I was saying earlier, there are no, in that case, second generation Christians. You cannot have a second generation Christian. Each generation, to be honestly, in this case, to be honestly a Jew, or to be honestly a Christian, has to be the first generation. Now, your parents and your grandparents may have been Christians, but you yourself have to become a Christian yourself. You're a first generation Christian. It's a real experience, and you're on a mission to change the earth. You're on a mission to affect the world. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. The communion is not about, for example, the church, the bread and the wine. It's about in the heart. You can't receive Christ by drinking juice and eating crackers, although some churches tend to teach something strange like that. I may be wrong. But that'd be a violation of this very principle right here. The power is not in the bread and the crackers. The power is inwardly. Now, the crackers or the bread or whatever you're using, the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, are a tool to help jar your memory, a tool to give you a visual picture of what Christ has done and what it means. But it has to take place inwardly. Here's some verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He will bring you, this is Moses talking about God, he will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now understand, every one of those people that he was talking to had been circumcised physically, outwardly. But he was going to take them to the land, and in that land he was going to do a work in their hearts, and he was going to circumcise their hearts. He was going to circumcise them on the inside. God was not after outward circumcision, even in Deuteronomy. It wasn't, if it was good enough, he would have said, hey, you're circumcised, come to the promised land. No, I'm going to take you to the promised land, and I'm going to circumcise your hearts so that you will understand me and the hearts of your children, meaning it's going to be an inward experience. Jeremiah 4:4. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Well, wait, we're all covenant people. We're all Jews. We've all been circumcised. We've circumcised our children. What's God mad about? He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Set me up. Circumcise your hearts inwardly. I need to see an inward change. Jeremiah 9:25 and 26, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Now that is an interesting verse. He's going to punish those who are circumcised only in the flesh. And then look at this list. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab. When is the last time you heard of Moab and Ammon and Edom and Egypt being circumcised in the flesh? But whatever their religious experiences or religious ritual, Judah's included in that, saying, you're nothing more than outward sign, an outward facade. He says, I will punish those who are circumcised only in the flesh, and all who live in the desert and in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Nowhere, don't you wish it was that easy? You know, put a cross on and you're good to go. Don't you wish it was that easy? You just, you know, go through a little ritual of, you know, go up front, you know. And I went up front one time. I said the sinner's prayer. It's like you can, listen, all of that can become nothing more than an outward circumcision. How hard is it to walk down an aisle and say a sinner's prayer? Now, I'm not mocking that. I'm not mocking circumcision. I'm just saying circumcision without anything in the heart. God is saying, we're reading Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. We're in the Old Testament where they're building the case for circumcision. And they're saying, it's worthless. I'm going to punish those who are only circumcised in the heart or in the flesh. And those people who have only gotten saved and gone through the salvation experience by walking down an aisle and going through an outward expression of nothing are also going to be judged as unsaved. It has to be in the heart. And then, of course, you got 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. From the very beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, God is giving us things on the outside that we can express our faith with, including the sacrifices and offerings and rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. All of those were outward expressions, but there was a meaning all the way through into our lives today. Well, that was the Old Testament. Yeah, but people are the same. It's the same thing. It's easy for me to fall into a ritual. What do you bring to God? Well, I do this every time for God. I do this. I stand here. Why do you stand here? Why do you do it this way? Because I'm a Christian. Is this it? You don't know why you're doing it? I've lost the meaning. And that's why we need to continue to stay alert, to stay aware of these things. And as we teach children, as we teach people, as we demonstrate it to other people, it's got to be more than a ritual. Let's go back to our text right here. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the hearts, notice, by the Spirit, not by the written code. This whole work is by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is doing a work in someone's heart, in your heart. Again, this is not just New Testament. This is Old Testament. The Old Testament, these people were called to have their hearts circumcised, to come to God. It was going to be by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to work in their lives. The Spirit of God was alive and moving, not in the same sense as in the New Testament, but it's by the Spirit and not by the written code. Now, we got to stop right here and just mention this. Not by the written code is a reference to the law of Moses. You cannot change yourself. You cannot circumcise yourself by following a document as far as doing these 10 things. That is outward expression. It's got to come from the inside. Notice what it says, not by the written code or not by the letter of the law. So, I just want to point this out. Sometimes I've heard this preached and people come against this. In an attempt to attack Bible teaching, is you can't help people by just teaching them the word. You know, it's dry, it's just knowledge. No, that's not what is in context here. It says by the Spirit, not by the written code. That written code is the law of Moses. This has nothing to do with the literal interpretation and literal teaching of the Bible. Some people, I've heard it preached, I got to say this, I've heard it preached as people attack Bible teaching, the explaining of God's revelation. Oh, that's just the letter of the law. We need something spiritual. Well, like what? Well, we need a vision, or we need something strange or something spectacular. Well, why is that? Well, because that's spiritual. And this is just dry, the letter of the law. No, this right here, this is spiritual. The literal teaching of the Word of God is the water of life. This is how you renew your mind. That is not a correct interpretation when you read this, by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, for someone to come up, well, I just preach by the Spirit. I don't preach just letter by letter, line by line. I mean, I'm not like that. It's like, that's a confused individual. This is the apostolic doctrine. This is the apostolic revelation. This is what Paul entrusted to Timothy. This is what we're to be upholding, is this revelation right here. This is spiritual. This is spiritual. This is truth. So that's not the case. I had a friend of mine from several years ago. We were down in Tulsa together, and he came to my house one time, and he saw all my books, and he looked at that, and he goes, I got rid of all my books. I just let God just speak through me. I don't study or anything. I just teach what God gives me. It's kind of like, oh, no. That's kind of scary. I mean, because it's like, how do you know? I mean, yeah, you've got the Word of God, but there's study to show yourself approved. You must have this and teach this correctly. This is the truth. And you can't just, you know, go off somewhere by yourself and just create the apostolic doctrine. This is it right here. And God will enlighten you. The Spirit of God will empower you to see it. The Spirit of God definitely speaks through this. But, you know, it's just kind of a dangerous thing here. As people, when they read these two things together, Spirit and written, ooh, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow the Spirit, or are you going to be a Bible teacher? You're going to follow the Spirit of God, or are you just going to simply be a Bible teacher? Like you've got to make a choice? No, I don't want to be spiritual. I'm just going to be carnal and teach the Bible. Well, that's a ridiculous, and they teach it like, you got to make a choice which way you're going to go. You're going to follow the Spirit or follow the Bible. I'm going to do both. It says, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And again, putting this in the concept here, that religious practices is such a dangerous area to get into, because you can receive instant gratification from people. When you live and you like, if we had a group right here and we had our little ritual that we went through, and we got our little rituals, I suppose we have our little rituals that we do here, but we had our rituals, and if someone comes in and follows our little ritual, oh, we like them. They're a true believer. How do you know? Well, look what they did. They sat down in a chair and took notes, just like a true believer should do. And they received praise. It's like, That's an outward sign. We don't know. So that's our little group's activity. That's what we do. Or if you join a church, I've seen people go to churches where baptism was real important. I mean, you know, if it's triune immersion or dunked once or dunked backwards or sprinkled or spat upon or however they got baptized. But if they will get baptized in that particular mode, oh, very good a believer. Why? Because we dunked him in the water three times. Oh, well, what about that person? Well, they refuse to be dunked three times. They've only been dunked once. They're a child of the devil. And so all that person's got to do is come get dunked three times, and oh, welcome to the fellowship. And they receive instant gratification because they've done what men want to see. But when someone is following the Spirit, again, there are certain guidelines that you should be able to judge someone by on the way they live their life. But it says, such a man right here who is circumcised inwardly, who is circumcised by the Spirit, whose heart is circumcised and is open towards God and following God, that's done by the Spirit, and their praise may not come from men. Men may not appreciate it. Men may not approve it. As they're living in truth, as they're experiencing the truth and applying truth to their lives, people say, well, why don't you come over here and go through our little ritual? Well, because your little ritual has no meaning. Your little ritual is 4, 5, 10 generations old, and I don't even understand what it means. And they'll receive no praise from men. In fact, they'll receive judgment from men. But a man standing and doing it the right way with God, it says, will receive praise from God. So that ends that chapter right there, kind of fast, I guess, for comparative nights. What was I saying the other night? I was saying somewhere people won't come. You just speak for 20 minutes. They won't even bother to get out and come see it. But what we see right here is Paul, again, he's setting the stage for us in chapter 1. The Gentiles have knowledge, but they've got problems, and we listed their sins. Chapter 2, the Jews, they've got the special revelation, but it's no good. Knowledge itself is not going to save you. Just because you say, I know where the law is. I this is a good law. Do you do it? Well, no, don't. But they've got a problem. And what we've looked at right here, just like chapter 1 ended with a listing of the sins of the Gentiles because they rejected the truth, now we're at the end of chapter 2, chapter 17 through 20, where are we at? 29 here, is the same thing. It's a listing of the Jewish sins. They've got ritual, but it's dead. It's just ritual with no meaning. And so verse chapter 3 begins, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And he goes on, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the word of God. He begins to talk about the Jews, but he's going to end up getting this next chapter where he's going to show that if you're a Gentile and you've rejected the truth or you have the truth, you need to get saved. If you're a Jew with the law, you need to get saved. The law can't save you, and the Gentiles can't save themselves. He's putting all people in the same category, and it says, he's going to eventually say that God has handed all men over to judgment. God has done us a favor. Every one of us has been placed under judgment, and there's only one way out. It's simple. Well, if this was all different ways and different levels of salvation, it could get very confusing. But all men have been placed in judgment, and there's only one way out. Different ways of communicating it to those men, but ultimately there's one way out, and that's going to be faith in Jesus Christ, and that's going to be the salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews. You understand the battle that he's placing right here, that the Jews are thinking, well, we're different than them. They need to get saved one way. In fact, the first Jerusalem Council in 48 AD was about that very thing, about the Jews could get saved by faith in Christ. You remember that? We went through Galatians. We talked about that at different times. The Jews could get saved by faith in Christ. But the Gentiles, in order to be able to have faith in Christ, they first had to become a what? They first had to become a Jew. They had to get circumcised and obey the law of Moses, and then they had the option of believing in Christ for salvation. And Paul at the Jerusalem Council came in and says, no, absolutely not. These people can get saved. The Gentiles can get saved directly by faith in Jesus Christ. So how's a Gentile saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how's a Jew saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no difference. So there's no advantage. Chapter 3. So there's no advantage of being a Jew. Oh, yeah. The Jews have their place, and there is a definite advantage. But it is not because they're one step closer to heaven. They've still got to get saved like everybody else. But there is an advantage to being a Jew. And there is still a distinction between Gentiles and Jews, even in history today. Are there any questions? Sorry, we're done early. I'll pray and then we'll see what happens. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the fellowship of other believers. And Father, I ask that we may grow, that our faith would be in Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask that our hearts might be circumcised, that we would not just trust in outward expressions, but Father, that we truly have the Spirit in our lives, that we truly have your word in our hearts, and that our expression of religion, our expression of Christianity would be from a sincere heart that is truly saved and walking in light. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and ask that it may continue to grow in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. No questions? No comments? You're all stunned. I think that's an imposter. See ya.
Well, you are wearing a tie.
Yeah. Hey.